Good morning. My name, if you haven't met me or run into me before, my name is Joe Beck, and my wife Grace and I have been members and attenders here at LBC for about 3 years. My day job is I work for an organization called Young Life, and what we do is we tell kids in high school and middle school who don't know Jesus yet about Jesus. And I also get to serve part-time as the director of students here at LBC. So needless to say, I spend a lot of time with teenagers, and I'm really used to telling teenagers about Jesus, but when it comes to people whose age starts with a number other than one, I don't have quite as much experience, but I'm really excited that I got to show up here today and be with all of you, so thank you so much for having me. Like I said, I spend a lot of time with teenagers, and one thing that's actually pretty advantageous, a quality that I have when you're spending time with kids, is I tend to present pretty young. I can't tell you how many times I've been on campus, and I've been hanging out with high school kids, and I have a teacher say, "Hey, why aren't you on your way to class?" I'm like, I have a 401k, thanks. Yeah, and apparently when you get a retirement account, it comes with other things as well, like I have a lovely wife. Her name is Grace. We've been married for 9.5 years, and we have 2 kids. The oldest is Daisy May. She's 2, and I think she would rather hang out in kids' club than hang out with me. And our youngest is, his name is Ryder. He's 4 months old, and he just passed the milestone where he has enough core strength where if I put his butt in my hand, I can kind of balance him with one hand, and he kind of looks at you like this, and he'll smile at you like that. Anyways, apparently those come with a retirement account. I was excited when Rob asked me to speak this week, and I called my dad. He lives in another state. I said, "Dad, they asked me to speak at church. Can you believe it? It's on April 27th. And he said, "Oh, April 27th. Hey, isn't that the Sunday after Easter?" I said, yeah, it is. He goes, "Well, where I come from, that's the least attended Sunday of the whole year." I love my father. Speaking of this Sunday, if you haven't yet, we are taking communion at this. So if you haven't gotten any of the communion elements, they are at a table in the back. Now's a good time to grab those now. When I was in high school, I went to a brand new school as a freshman. I went to the same school system in elementary and middle school. And when I turned 14, I was a freshman in high school, and I decided to go to Desert Christian High School here in town. And I didn't know anybody. I didn't go to elementary school or middle school with these kids. And as a 14-year-old starting high school, of course, priority number one for Joe was make friends. Find people who are going to be your people for the next 4 years and figure out who they are fast. And one of the things that my school did and still does, Desert Christian, they do an all-school retreat at the very beginning of the year. Right? You do a bunch of like community building stuff and activities, and it's fun, but you get to know the people who you're around. So someone like me, right, that is equal parts really beneficial because you're going to meet people, and also terrifying because you have to meet a bunch of new people. So you got to be on your A game. And the first night we're there, I have some loose friendships. School's been in for a couple weeks, so I have some loose friendships, but nothing like really solid yet. First night there, the entire student body and all the teachers, all the administration, probably about 250 people, are all in one big room, and they start playing music, and a dance circle breaks out. And everyone's kind of making the circle. You got a wall around, and one by one, a kid would walk into the middle of the circle. They'd do some sort of dance move, and everyone would clap and go, "Yeah, woohoo!" And then they'd leave. And then the next kid who was brave enough would go and get in the middle of the dance circle. And 14-year-old Joe was standing on the edge of the circle. And I thought to myself, I know what to do. I have the perfect dance move for this. So the floor cleared, and I strutted out into the middle of the floor, and I performed perhaps the single greatest dance move devised by human minds, and that's called the lawnmower. And if you don't know, whenever you start a lawnmower, it's always a gas-powered lawnmower. It's always a cold engine, right? So you got to pull the pull cord. You got to pull a few times, right? You pull a few times, and then it starts. Right, and then you grab the handle, and then you walk, and you mow the lawn. And I did that in front of God and everybody as a 14-year-old who didn't really have any solid friends yet. I know, it was a great idea. And I did it not once, not twice, not 3 times. But I did that move 4 times in a row right there in front of everybody. And as I'm sitting there with a smile on my face, mowing the lawn, the timer goes off in my head. All right, it's probably time to leave now. The timer was late. It was time to leave before I even got there. So the timer goes off. I'm like, all right, I'm going to leave. And I start heading towards the edge of the dance circle. And out of nowhere, what felt like a Mack truck just blindsides me. And I get the wind knocked out of me. And I'm on the ground. And there's a mass of grown man just on top of me. And I'm turns out it was the 6'4" junior named Colton Lostutter that had just completely linebacker tackled me right there in front of everybody. And in my memory, I don't think he actually did this, but in my memory, he literally just like picked me up and set me on my feet. He said, oh, hey, man, oh, it was a joke. And then he just leaves. And there I am, barely able to breathe, in pain, in front of everyone who's just laughing hysterically, because it was very funny. And never in my life before or since have I ever felt so strongly that I just wanted to like melt in the crowd, like disappear into the crowd of people who was around there and become invisible. And I was like, oh no, this was the worst thing that could have ever happened. And it gets even worse. The next day we're standing in the lunch line and Colton's like four people in front of me. He doesn't know I'm back there and he's talking to his friend. And all I can hear him saying is, yeah, and this idiot was in the dance circle. I was like, someone's got to take him out. So I took him out and it was awesome. And I'm like, I'm going to die. I heard that Colton Lostutter was on the baseball team and I played baseball. And I was afraid to play baseball that year because I was going to have to face Colton. The year goes on, and I kind of get to know him a little bit, and I realize he's not that scary. And in an away game, I'm like, hey, Colton, we're on the bus. I'm like, do you remember when you took me out in front of everybody? He goes, no. What do you mean, no? That was a Nexus event for me. I'll never forget that. He goes, hey, I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't have done that. Hey, I love you, JoJo, is what he says. I'm like, I love you too, Colton. Thanks, man. And I went from being so afraid to be around, this guy, to being grateful that I had the opportunity to get to know him and who he was. And if I hadn't, I probably would have thought about him the same way my whole life, that honestly, he's a little scary and I don't really want to be around him. Like my dad said, it is the Sunday after Easter. You've been paying attention to your calendars. And if you didn't know this, the name Easter comes from literally the direction, the direction east, right? What it comes from is people use, what biblical authors and theologians all the time love to talk about is they'd like to talk about the new day beginning, right, as a symbol, a little microcosmic symbol of new creation, right? And so Easter, as we look to the east and the rising sun, the new light of the world, that Jesus is the light of the world, that because he died and then rose again, he's the light of the world, ushering in a new way of life, this new world. That's where we get the name Easter. And so we find ourselves in this place of like, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. He brought this new world. What is that? What does that mean? Well, this new world, what Jesus called it is he called it the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this. It is the fully redeemed world in which God is calling the shots and all of creation, us, listens. It's creation as it was designed to be, where there is no death and no more suffering. That's the new world that Jesus talked about. And from the first moment that Jesus opens his mouth in the Gospels. If you actually read the Gospel of Mark, the first letters that are read, which are words that Jesus said, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, the first thing Jesus says is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What Jesus is talking about is the kingdom of God coming to earth. It's not somewhere we go when we're done here, but the kingdom of God invades where we are now. That is what happens because of what Jesus did on the cross and on Resurrection Sunday when he defeated death. Right? We talk about this time that we live in right now as the already but not yet, where already Jesus, by living and dying and conquering death, he brought the kingdom here. It started, but not yet in the sense that the old way, the old broken world hasn't ended yet. We're in this middle zone where we can both simultaneously experience the brokenness of sin and death and suffering in the world around us, but also see glimpses of what the fully redeemed, made new world is going to look like that Jesus is bringing in with us and for us. And if we are to believe that Jesus has really conquered death and that it is the resurrection that makes a way for the kingdom to come down and meet earth where we are, then we must also conclude that participating in this kingdom of God means that our lives will look different than those who don't believe that Jesus conquered death. If you're going to live like the kingdom is here, your life's not going to look the same as everybody else's. Because it's a new world and it's a new way of living. Right? And if you're like me, like you might hear someone say that and say, okay, that sounds awesome. So then, like, now what? What do I do with that? What does it mean to live like you're in the kingdom? Like, does that mean I need to, you know, like, draw a picture of, like, God in a crown and be like, hey, like, hail to you? No, it doesn't. Right? Luckily for us, Jesus knows we have questions like this, and so he articulates what our different lives should look like, right? And we're going to look at that right now. This is called the greatest commandment. If you've ever been around any church circle or any people who call themselves Christians before, you've probably heard of the greatest commandment. It's called that because it's as simply and eloquently of a way that you can kind of put Jesus' general thesis of how to live. Like the redeemed world is here, because it is. And the context of this passage is Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he's there for a week, and then they eventually arrest him and kill him. And Jesus knows that this is going to happen. This is the last week of Jesus' life, and he is like, you know what, here we go. He goes full throttle on what he does and what he says and holds nothing back. And it is in the middle of this time where we read this interaction. So in Matthew 22, it says this: when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, the other religious authority at the time, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test Jesus. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Right? And what he says really has two parts. Right? The first part, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that is a direct reference to an ancient Jewish prayer called the Shema, which is actually in the book of Deuteronomy. And so all these Pharisees and the religious law people, they would know this so abundantly clearly. They literally say it two times a day. And the verse in Deuteronomy 6, it says this: listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. So this is going to sound really familiar to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are listening. But then Jesus does something unexpected as he appends something else with it. And he references Leviticus 19:18, which says this. It says, do not take revenge or bear grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right? And these are two references to scripture that the people who he's talking to literally would have memorized at this point. He's not bringing in new ideas in the terms of the content, but what he's doing is he's looking at it in a way that is brand new and profound. That what Jesus is doing is he's combining loving God and loving your neighbor. And the very important statement that he makes in this is this: that loving God is only possible if you are also loving your neighbor. The two cannot be separated. And Jesus actually isn't the first person in the Bible to introduce this idea, although he probably does it the most clearly, and then he shows with his life that it is true. This idea actually comes from deep within the foundations of our understanding of the world, and it is referenced all the way back even in the account of how the world was made. Right? If we look at Genesis, the biblical account of how God made the world, he made it in 7 days. Right? And I'm not here to debate, like, is that literal, is it figurative? That's not the point. The point is that when they wrote it down, they wrote it down that it took took place in 7 days. Why is that important? Because in this part of the world, the ancient Near East, where the authors of the Old Testament lived, right, every single culture had their own god, and every single god had their own house, and that house was called a temple. Right, and everyone believed, like, my God lives in that house, lives in that temple, and that's a holy place because that deity, whatever we worship, is there. And the ancient Israelites were no different. When King Solomon built the temple to the Lord, he built a temple, and then they believed and they saw through a presence of fire resting on the building that God's presence, where when it was on the planet, it was there. It was in his house. It was in the temple. Right, and so if you lived in the ancient Near East, you would understand this idea that a God lives in his temple. And the way that these ancient Near Eastern cultures, the Israelites included, which we can see in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the way that you would inaugurate a temple is it would be a ceremony that would take place over 7 days. And it was very specific in what you'd put in the temple and how you decorate it and what you would do and what you would say over it. But the whole thing was just a pretty building until the very last day, on the seventh day, when God rests in the temple. I don't know if you knew this, but the plane, Air Force One, is just a plane until the president steps on it. So if the president, like, steps onto an American Airlines flight, that flight becomes Air Force One. It's not the plane, it's the flight that the president is flying on. It's the same thing with a temple. A temple is not a holy place unless God's in it. And the way that God is seen to go in the temple is when they would inaugurate the temple at the end of these 7 days, is they'd taken these pagan cultures, they'd take an idol, right? An image of like a body or an animal or something. They'd put that in the temple. And that was the representation of the God living in that temple. And that's what it made that place holy. But in the creation account in Genesis, At the part where God should, like, if he's following the script of making a temple, the way the Near Easterners understand it, the part where he gets to where you should put an idol, he doesn't make an idol. He makes man and woman. The Hebrew word used to refer to idol is tselem. I'm probably mispronouncing it, but that's how it's written, is tselem. That same word is used to describe this phenomenon, right? And when it comes, when you enter a temple, the people who see that their deity lives in this temple, they understand that if you honor the idol in the temple, you're honoring the God that lives there. You're honoring the God that it represents. But in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when it gets to that point, it says this: Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, and the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And every time you see that word image, it's the same word that the Hebrews use to describe an idol in those other cultures. That what this is, what the creation account tells us from the very, very beginning of the world, is that in God's living temple, he dwells among his creation alongside the created representation of himself, which is us. It's you and it's me and it's everyone who you've ever met. We don't have a dead God. We have a living one. Jesus is an example that he proves that. And a living God doesn't have a dead representation. He has a living one that can think and breathe and speak and create itself. The most magnificent God in the world has the most magnificent representation. And the message that we see from the very beginning of Scripture is that to honor the living God, you must also honor his image. All this is so eloquently, this whole big explanation, Jesus so eloquently and masterfully distills it down into the beautiful synopsis. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This really is the manifest reason that Jesus is here, is to bring this way of living to us so that we could experience life as it was intended to be experienced. And when we take this posture of loving God and loving others, it's the posture of having a kingdom mindset, that the kingdom of God is here. And that's how I view the world. The unfortunate part is that we all know it all too well that there are a bunch of different competing mindsets out there, a bunch of different ideas on how we should view and interact with the world. And I think most strongly, we tend to be influenced not just by our faith here, but also just the cultural waters that we swim in. I don't know if you knew this, but if you're in here and you're not visiting from out of town, you live in the United States of America in 2025. Right, and our culture around us is built around a market-driven mindset. And what happens when this market-driven mindset that is designed to keep businesses alive, to have competition, to make profits go up, which is not in itself an inherently bad thing, but when that mindset gets in bed with our Christian values, we get this Christian consumerism that can tend to actually dictate the way we see the world around us more than actually the way that Jesus saw the world around us. And simply put, a market-driven mindset, what it does is it views our world as a marketplace where ideas and worldviews compete to be incorporated with your very own personal brand. Right? That's the message that we receive. Build your brand for yourself. Brand me. That's what sets me apart as unique and valuable. What's the music that I like? What are the clothes that I wear? Who are the people that I associate with? Who do I vote for? Right? That's all part of my brand according to the way the world sees how we should function. Build your brand to be perfectly unique. Here are the only choices you can choose from, but if you choose those the right way, it's going to be perfectly unique for you. And what that does is it makes it so that my brand actually is vulnerable because my ideas are constantly at risk of losing market share, right? If you think of our economic system, or you think of a business, right? Like the function of a business is to survive and make money and continue to grow, which means you have competitors out there, which means you constantly need to justify to your customers why our product is better than theirs. Those people who just want to swindle you out of your money, not like us, because this is a better product for you to consume. But when that gets in bed with our Christian values, we end up starting to see those as if they're something to be protected like a product or a business. And we start asking ourselves questions like, well, what if my traditional sexual values lose market share to the woke agenda? What if my political values lose market share to the bad actors across the other aisle? What if my familiar cultural practices are losing market share to the culture of the immigrants are bringing in? What if my spiritual values lose market share to materialism and hedonism? What if every decision that I've ever made is put up against a well-structured argument for why I'm wrong? I'm going to have to defend that tooth and nail because my identity is wrapped up in the brand that I built for myself, and I don't want to lose my identity. And when we see the world from a market-driven mindset, I become anxious and fearful because what I have is like sand falling through my fingers. But what if actually my God is bigger than my fears? And what if his ways are deeply more attractive than any other way that people could possibly choose to live? And what we have is a choice of what kind of people we're going to be. We can be kingdom-minded, which is the posture of loving your neighbor, like Jesus talks about in the greatest commandment. Or we can be market-driven, which is the posture of actually fearing the world because they're a threat to my identity and my brand. Am I going to take the posture of loving my neighbor, or am I going to take the posture of fearing the world around me? And when we see the world the way that the world sees itself, which is market-driven, we inevitably will succumb to fear. That's how they get us to buy stuff. They get us to be afraid that we're not going to be okay without it. And the fear specifically that comes from being market-driven in my mindset of seeing the world when it comes to my faith is I get afraid of the world outside of my Christian bubble, right? I want to shut out ideas I don't like. I want to diminish the value of the people outside of my group. I want to look down on those who don't agree with me. I want to ostracize those who make decisions that I don't agree with. Because I got to protect myself and my brand. And ultimately, all that's doing is that's dishonoring the image of God. The representation that God made of himself, that he loves so deeply. Which the people who disagree with me and do the things that I don't agree with, they have that too. The market-driven mind, when it looks at being a Christian, it views it this way. Number one, it views Christianity as a religion, right? It views Christianity as a religion that's what gives us meaning through community standards, right? This is how you should act. And now I'm going to feel like I have purpose because I'm part of the community and I'm doing what it says I should do. A market-driven mindset also sees morality about good versus evil. I want to be with the good guys. I don't want to be with the bad guys. I want to be with the people that agree with me and they're safe. I don't want to be with the people who disagree with me. I don't want to be around them. They're a threat and they're dangerous and they're scary. It also sees church as an institution that is here to create this enclosed arena where I can block out the non-threatening relationships and lifestyle choices that I don't want to have to deal with. And all of this, to the market-driven mind, must be protected at all costs, even at the cost of failing to love people who are inconvenient or scary to me. Instead of taking the posture of fearing the world, I think Jesus pretty clearly wants us to take the posture of loving our neighbor. And in this posture, everything looks different. And I heard, his name's Rowan Williams, he's the former Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the head bishop of the Church of England, and he was talking about evangelism, inviting people to be part of church, and he said this, he said, Christianity is not a religion, it is life. Morality is not about good versus evil, but about life versus death. The church is not an institution, but a community in which you grow in life. And what he's calling on and identifying is what we've seen Jesus calling on and identify, and what we've seen from the foundations of our cosmos. That God the Creator is the only source of real, true, authentic life. So apart from him, you're only going to find one thing. And it's going to be death. And the only way to get to God is through Jesus, who lived rightly and then was put to death and willingly went through that and then conquered that death and rose for us so that death had no victory over us. And that's the only way to get to real, full, authentic life. And if that's true, then Christianity isn't your religion. It's your it's what gives you life. It's not where I go to figure out how I should be. It's where I go to figure out how to live and what's like. The morality that I get through this is not about what's right and what's wrong. And I mean, that's important. But really, it's not just what's right and what's wrong. It's about what's actually going to be life-giving. And then what are the things that are just going to lead to death and suffering? It's so much more consequential. And then the church where the body of believers gathers, the people who all say, yeah, we're in. We're in. We think Jesus is king. It's not just an institution where you buy our sweet merch and say the vocabulary words that we say and listen to the music that we say on Sunday. All that's fine. All that's good. But if that's all it is, it's just a product. Instead, it should be a community where we're figuring out together what it means to grow in this life that Jesus offers us, that God promises to us. Instead of the market-driven mind that says, hey, come to church or else we're going to die without you, the kingdom mind says, come to church so that you may live. Because that's what Jesus wants for you. And in short, looking at all this, we see that Jesus tells us and shows us that there's no such thing as a throwaway life, whether you're part of my group or not. Even if that life is disabled, an immigrant, a non-believer, a sexual minority, or of a rival political party, a criminal, someone who is destitute, someone who is diseased, or someone who is unborn, that life is deeply valuable. That life was given the image. And God says, love that, and you love me. I want my faith to be unchained by fear. I think about Colton when he hit me when I was a freshman in high school. Did I deserve it? Maybe. Should he have made a different decision? Yeah, he should have. That hurt. It hurt really bad, like physically, emotionally, reputationally. It wasn't fun. He shouldn't have done it. But at the same time, I'm so grateful that I got the opportunity to actually get to know him and see that he wasn't someone to be feared, but he was someone to be loved in spite of the hurtful decisions that he made. And we have the potential to understand and love better than anyone else. Us, the followers of the one living God, us, the only people who have truly nothing to fear on this earth. Us, the ones with the creator of the cosmos walking alongside us. Us, the dearly beloved of the King of Kings. We have better reason than anyone else to walk without fear and to understand how to love. And yet we commonly are just as fearful and closed-minded and as nasty as the most worldly, godless people out there. Because we believed the lie that we need to be afraid of the world that's out there. And fear destroys. But love wins. So then, love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And the last thing I just want to share with you is a final word of encouragement from the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, who knew him as well as anybody on this planet. He said this, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. Jesus, thank you so much for today and bringing us together for an opportunity to think about you, to understand who you are and who we are in relationship to you. God, I want to ask right now for each and every one of us in this room that we could better understand you so that we can better know how to really, truly love the way that you have shown us through the life of Jesus. And I want to ask that we can see the world around us not as something to be feared, but as something full of living people who you love and call us to love as well. Lord Jesus, in your name, we pray these things. Amen.